Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. It's good to be back. Let's hear God's call to worship. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the saints. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together, to meet with you, to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. Fill us now with your Spirit. Equip us that we may be able to worship in spirit and in truth. The consequence being that Jesus Christ is glorified, for he is worthy, and that we are built up in him, that we may live for him in the week to come. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter. We'll read verses 7 through 16. Pew Bible, this is page 784. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 7, down through verse 16. Let's hear the inerrant word of our God. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 863 in the back of your hymnals. Chapter 25 of the Church. Now, this little paragraph, or these paragraphs, actually, this chapter, by no means sum up for us all that the word of God teaches us. But it does sum up for us much of what the Word of God teaches us about the church, and therefore it does bear upon our salvation. So we'll use this portion of the confession for the confession of our faith to God. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or invisible under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Let's turn in our Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 62. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For Yahweh delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have had thus far to hear you speak to us. The call to worship, the apostolic greeting, the reading of the Word, and in a few minutes, the exposition of the Word. Speak to us. Grant that we might hear you. Even as we hear the words, the good words placed upon us with the benediction. Let us hear. Grant that we would not only hear, but that we would listen. Grant that we would understand. Grant that we would not be unmoved. Grant that we would be willing to walk with you. Accomplish these things, we pray, in the life of this assembly and the life of each of the saints here assembled. Be with those who protect us, Father. Whether it's wearing the uniform of our city or our state or of our nation, keep them safe, particularly those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because America is special, but because these are your children and our brothers and sisters. We thank you for how you've blessed our land with great prosperity and great freedom. We pray that you would continue to do so. We pray also that we would be very much aware of our dependence upon you, not just as individuals or families or as a church, but also as a nation. Awaken us to that again, we pray. We ask all of these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. All Christians know that all the Bible is for all the church. Now, some hold to a distinctive theological perspective that says sometimes you're reading somebody else's mail. But even those individuals realize that there are still things in those other portions of Scripture that they think are not addressed to them. Even they realize that this is the Word of God, and it is valuable, and it is precious, and it has something to say to us. the perspective, of course, that we have here is that of covenant theology, or federal theology, but not federal vision. Our approach is that the Word of God is addressed to the Church of Jesus Christ of both dispensations. But the passages in the Old Covenant Scriptures did have an original audience. And to understand them, you have to understand them in terms of the original audience. Who's first hearing it? But even there, we can have some interesting twists and turns. For looking at verse 1, for example, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest." Is he referring simply and solely to a city on a hill on the border territory between Benjamin and Judah? Even an Israelite of that era would have understood it's not solely referring to the city of Jerusalem and not solely referring to the hill Zion, but to the people of God. Even they would have understood that it's not a literal sense. And so therefore we have to seek the other senses, the sense obvious from the way it's used in not just this passage, but the rest of Isaiah, indeed the rest of the Old Covenant Scriptures, to refer to the people of God. That's made abundantly clear when you see in verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness." I got news for you. Stone walls don't have righteousness. Okay? And neither does a hill. But people can have righteousness. The righteousness that Christ has given to us. "All kings shall see your glory." And then the calling by a new name. So as we look through these five verses, we're going to be looking at these five verses, understanding them in the sense in which Isaiah is using these verses to his original audience, some 700 years before Christ. And indeed, he's probably directing himself to generations later on, but also to understand it in the context of the New Covenant Scriptures, because it's still the Word of God, and it is preaching Christ to us. We have but to open our eyes to see him in these five short verses. The first thing we should notice then in verse 1 is what God says, and this is God speaking. Some think it's the prophet. I don't believe so because of the full context. What the prophet actually says, not focusing so much now on Zion's sake or Jerusalem's sake, but the verbs. "I will not hold my peace," God says. "And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest." I'm just reminded of that psalm, which now I can't remember. "He never sleeps, he never slumbers." We used to, the radio station that Janet and I would listen to when we were first married, Christian stations, it went off the air. It would sing that psalm, and it was so beautiful, and you'd fall asleep to it. And then the static would wake you up. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. That is the promise of the psalm. And the promise of this psalm, if you will, in Isaiah, is he will not hold his peace. God's not going to shut up. He's not going to cease sending his prophets, his preachers, to proclaim to Israel his word, his good news. He will not rest until, you heard that coming, didn't you? Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning lamp, not a lamp that's gone out, but a lamp that's lit. Now, if you've ever seen a little oil lamp such as they had, you'd say, "My goodness, there's almost no light there. What's the point?" But you and I live in a place where you can't see the stars because of light pollution. When I was back home, I was looking up at the stars in my parents' yard and remembering when you could see the Milky Way, and now you can barely find the Big Dipper because the light pollution is so incredibly bad there. We don't even know what darkness is. I remember walking around outside in the yard and you could almost read because of all the light that was there. And they don't have a street light. It's just the light from the city around them. And even though there are trees everywhere, If you are in darkness, real darkness, you would be surprised what one candle power, how bright that is and how far you can see it. They understood that. You and I might not. So again, God's not going to hold his peace. He's not going to rest until he has accomplished something for his people. And that is their righteousness and their salvation. Their righteousness that's shining and significant and seen and obvious. Their salvation that is the same. People should be able to see us. There used to be a little VBS or Sunday school song, "If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it." That's good theology, by the way. That's exactly what God says. He will not rest until it's accomplished. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. In fact, there's even a hint here, because the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, writes of how near the end of this age there will be a great ingathering of Gentiles followed by the provoking of jealousy among Jews, so that there will be a great ingathering of the Jewish people followed by an even greater ingathering of the Gentiles. I think Paul probably has this verse in mind. As those who are the physical descendants of Abraham become the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the Gentiles shall see their righteousness, and the kings, all kings, their glory. And something glorious happens as this age that in which we live ends. It ends with a great ingathering of the saints, and so all Israel shall be saved. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will name. Now, of course, that's never used for us in the New Testament. We read in Revelation chapter 19 how the Lord Jesus Christ has a new name, but I want to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because the conclusion to the letter to the church of Pergamos ends with this: "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." The one who is given a new name that no one knows gives us a new name that no one knows. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Branded as the property of God, marked with his name. It'd be awfully nice if the elect had that. Then when it's time to go witness, you just look for the ones who have an E and it starts glowing, and now's their time. It'd make it so much easier. God has, for some reason, decided not to do that. He instead tells us to tell everybody. But there does come a point when we are given a new name and on us is placed the name of God. In fact, that's already happened. Do you not bear the name of Christ? Are you not already marked by the waters of baptism as his property and bear his name? Yeah. But that which the sacrament points to, the reality comes in fullest measure. And so Revelation is looking back to Isaiah and pointing out that this applies to the entire church of Christ. We are given a new name, and it's the mouth of Yahweh who names us. He names us. Not the name that your parents hung on you. "My father will be relieved of being Elmer. And I'm so relieved he didn't name me Junior. Elmer Junior would have been horrible. Leroy was bad enough." No, a name that my Savior gives me. Perhaps a name that proclaims his love for me. What that will be, I do not know. In fact, he then says that this new name is given and old names are removed. Now, our King James or New American Standards, if those are the translations, those are the ones I looked at, if you have them, and the Old King James does the same thing, it really messes up. There are four names in this passage. And a good translation should do one of two things. Either translate all four, or give all four in Hebrew, because they're names. In fact, the first two names are found of particular women. But instead, these translations that we carry do both. They translate in verse 4, the first part of verse 4, and then they give the Hebrew in the second part of verse 4. So that you shall no longer be termed Azubah, or forsaken. And nor shall your land anymore be termed Shemanamah. No, I mispronounced that. Shemamah. That's hard to say in English, let alone Hebrew. Which is desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. Now, some of us have heard that song, Beulah Land, right? Married. You see, no longer forsaken, no longer desolate, married, possessed, kept, treasured. The old things have passed away, and new things have come, including new names and new delights and new joys. Because you see, Yahweh delights in you. And to really understand what this is saying, I'm going to use a metaphor that almost all of us can understand because we've all been in high school. Some of you may remember Janice Ian's song, 17. And she just begins, and if you don't worry about it. She just begins to touch, you know, there's the girl who's never picked for volleyball, or is it basketball? I can't remember. The girls who never have dates. You have to understand, guys, this is hard for us, but wrap your heads around it. We are the ugly chick. We are the fat, ugly, bad teeth, bad breath, bad odor, bad manners, bad mouth, the totally undesirable girl. And we've been asked out to the prom by the homecoming queen, king. Sorry, I don't know where that came from. Homecoming king, who's the captain of the football team and is the nicest guy on campus. Good and pure, and he wants to take us out. That falls short. That falls way short of just how bad we are. Scriptures are very, very graphic, and I hope I'm not going to offend someone here, but the description of us in Scripture is the one who has round heels, the one who spreads her thighs on every hilltop. We're not only the skag, but we're the whore. The cheap whore. And the most desirable guy there is wants to take us to the prom. More than that, he wants to marry us. Until you see yourself as just how disgusting you and I are, we'll never understand the love of Christ. There is no good thing in us, and there is nothing about us that is desirable. We are the ones that he would and should turn his face away in disgust. Instead, he calls us his delight. The last line in verse 4 says, your land shall be married. Obviously, that's not literal. When does anybody marry a piece of property? It's referring to the people. You shall be married. Your land is Beulah, or married land. He enters into the marriage covenant with us. Look at the description in verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, I remember doing that, so shall your sons marry you. Now, this is where it gets even worse. The commentaries I looked at all talked about, well, you know, that sounds like a boy marrying his mom. It's even worse than that, because it's our God, who's usually described as a man. But it's not referring to some kind of sexual perversion in any way, shape, or form. We are the sons of God in the sense both up through Adam, because of the natural sons, but even more so the sons because we're the sons of the covenant. And it's not referring to the sons only. It means all the people of God. We are his treasure. The description elsewhere in Scripture is of a little girl who's living in the slums. Some, you know, those organizations, charity organizations that want to get money from you, who will show you a picture of a poor little girl with eating from the garbage dump and flies all over her. And how can you not reach for your wallet? And there are situations like that. And so many of those organizations, at least some of those organizations, really do deal with that kind of stuff. But that's us, and he takes us home and cleans us up and cares for us until we are of marriageable age and marries us. That's what he's done here. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, Janet looked so beautiful coming down the aisle on her brother's arm. Of course, then when her father started the service, the first thought I had was, do I really want to do this? How do I escape now? It was a moment of fear. It was afterwards, it was just fine. She's so beautiful. I saw somebody at the family reunion. One of my cousins was saying my mouth hurts, and all I could think of is all those stupid pictures we had to have after the wedding. You know, my face doesn't normally look like that. And it just ached from all those pictures. She looked so beautiful. What a delight that I have her as my bride. Jesus Christ has chosen the ugly one. And he rejoices over us as a bridegroom over his bride. As a young man marrying a virgin, so shall your God rejoice over you. Turn with me again back to Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And yet, it's given to her, it was granted, let's see if I can read straight, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. If you rip those two verses out of context, you can get the idea that we get to go to heaven because of our own good deeds. But even if you do that, you're going to have to ignore one very important word. It was granted. The righteous acts of the saints aren't righteous. Righteous acts of the saints are only righteous because they're received by God by grace. The best that you and I can do, even after our regeneration, is still filthy rags. But he graciously accepts them as though they were pure and holy. When you think about it, which person can truly deserve to hear Jesus Christ say to him or her, well done, good and faithful servant? I suspect any of us who are sane, and we all should be sane at that point in time, would wonder who he's talking to. But it's granted to her, his bride, to be clothed in righteousness. And then we're told, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And And those of us who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb are the elect. We are the bride. Look again at how Isaiah ends that little section. So shall your God rejoice over you. If you're honest with yourself, you're going to say, I'm no prize. I'm not even the kind of prize you find in Cracker Jacks. We're the box of Cracker Jacks without the prize. But not as far as God is concerned. He rejoices over us. He loves us. He's placed all of His love and affection upon us. He's made us His own. And He'll not let us go. We are His treasure. Praise His name. So, brothers and sisters, as we close, the question for us is, I'm no prize, and neither are you, but I am His prize. Perhaps I should start acting like what I am. By His help, by His grace. He delights in you. End of verse 4. He rejoices over us. End of verse 5. Do we delight in Him? Do we rejoice in being His? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this passage. Because at least when we're alone, by Your grace, we know what we are. That's why in our membership oaths, we confess that we abhor ourselves because of our sinfulness. And while we despise, abhor, hate ourselves because of our sinfulness, You've cleansed us, healed us, clothed us, and delighted in us. You've made us the object of Your affection and therefore the object of Your salvation. And You are making us and have made us fit to be in Your presence. May we grant to us, may we use the means of grace to become what we are and what we will be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.